Father, again, we're here with our Bibles, Lord. We're gathered to worship. Lord, we just ask your blessing over this time, over this hour. Lord, we know that your word is always good. It's always timely, whether we realize it or not, Lord, that you have ordained for us to be in this part of your scripture today, Lord. May it benefit us. Lord, give us grace to remember your word, Lord, to understand your word, to apply your word. Lord, just let this teaching be clear, Lord. Let there just be a freedom with the brethren to receive and to interact. And we just ask your blessings, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're continuing through the book of Acts. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I think we will make it to Acts chapter 2 today, but in Acts chapter 1, we will pick back up in reading at verse 15, because that's kind of, we left off in that session, last month. It's been a month, and last month we covered the ascension of Christ. We covered the return of the apostles and disciples to the upper room, where we found them praying in waiting for the Spirit, and we began looking at the replacing of Judas to complete the 12 apostles, and that's where we see Peter here standing up amongst the brethren. So I thought I would at least read again that little section that we started in verse 15. It says there, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered amongst us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. In falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So we did read that text last time, and in that section here, Peter is recognizing that Judas is going to need to be replaced, and he's quoting some psalms. In those psalms, I pointed out the typological nature of those old covenant writings, how they were actually being fulfilled in what's happening at this point in time, that these were actually speaking of Judas and Judas's betrayal of Jesus and Judas's therefore judgment for these things. So just another interesting note, and we'll see some more of that today, how the Old Covenant scriptures were pointing forward to a greater fulfillment. We also looked here at what I basically want to concentrate on is that last phrase, that last quote from the Psalms, "Let another take his office." That obviously means the apostles are here finding a replacement, and they recognize the scriptures themselves called for that. So the Spirit is coming today, but this is the last detail. That's what I named the passage, "One Last Detail Before He Comes." So the detail is they need to find a replacement for Judas. So Let's pick up here to see, because what we're going to see now are, what are the requirements to be an apostle? What are the requirements that the apostles, the 11, recognize need to be fulfilled by a certain man in order to take Judas's place? So that's basically what we have here in these verses 21 through 24. So let me just read at least a couple of those verses here, and we'll dive in. It says, and this is Peter speaking again, verse 21. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So I take that chunk of scripture there to be the requirements for replacing an apostle. So what are the requirements named there? Number one, I added this one at the last minute just because of something else that had recently come up, discussion with some brothers. But number one, it needs to be a man. I don't know that we've always had to clarify that, but these days, you know, it needs to be said. One of the men who have accompanied us. So first and foremost, the apostle had to be a man. Second, he must have been a disciple from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's what it said there in verse 21. Somebody had to have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. So he would have had to have been with them from the beginning. Verse 22 says that he must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. He must have been an eyewitness of the resurrection. As we've already seen, that's going to be a huge part of the apostolic ministry, right, is being a witness of the resurrected Christ. So that was a requirement. And then we're going to see in verse 24, which I didn't read yet, he must have been appointed by Christ himself. And we're going to see how does the ascended Christ appoint an apostle at this point? Because he's not there. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. But a requirement is that Christ himself is to replace the apostle and designate these apostles, or at least the 12 apostles. And kind of jumping forward in time, Paul's going to clarify another requirement to be an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He's going to say, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Interesting the way Paul phrases that, the signs of a true apostle, as I guess opposed to those who are claiming some kind of apostolic authority but don't have the witness of God's attestation through these signs and miracles and wonders. So with all those requirements in mind, the natural question these days is asked, so how does people these days who claim to be apostles, how do they fit into, I mean, I named five requirements to be an apostle. I can think of some of them who meet one of them. You know, there are some men who are claiming to be apostles. But besides that, I don't know that these men meet any of these requirements, much less all of them, right? So this is Peter himself saying these are the requirements. And I'll specify, at least to be one of the 12 apostles and to fulfill the 12 apostles, there's five requirements here. And I don't think that anybody these days can meet those requirements. So the 12 are definitely, the 12 apostles are definitely a first century reality, a first century office. Now, it gets tricky because the title apostle or the label apostle are given to other men in Scripture, which that kind of muddies the water, right? Some of these guys, there's actually seven. There's seven, including Paul. Paul is included in one of these seven. I can just tell you who the others are. Do any of you know off the top of your head who else is given that title or referred to as an, maybe not title, but referred to as an apostle? Who's referred to as an apostle besides the 12? And Peter, I mean, and Paul. Think of anybody? Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. Who? No, you don't think? You'll recognize some of them. James is referred to as an apostle in Galatians 1:19. Barnabas is there. So Barnabas is a weird one because the first, as I searched through, apostle, just the word, when it's describing in Acts 4 Barnabas's name, it says the apostles call him Barnabas, which is interesting because it kind of differentiates him, saying the apostles call him this name, but then later on he ends up being referenced with the word apostle. Apollos is called an apostle. Timothy and Silvanus in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2:6. Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And there's two unnamed apostles referenced in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Listen to the way the ESV, for instance, and the NASB does it the same way. I'll just read that last verse. A brother of fame among the churches and a brother tested. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. Messengers is how the ESV and NASB translate the word apostoloi or apostles. So that kind of leads to where I'm going into what that title or what that use of the word might mean, other than meaning what I'm going to say, capital A apostle, like we normally think of an apostle. Somebody who speaks with the authority of God, writes scripture, these kinds of things, or meet those requirements that we spoke of earlier. So there's seven others besides the 12 that are given that reference of apostle. But we must recognize the fact that the 12 are the 12. So when you look at the book of Revelation, for instance, Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, and it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them was the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Even for all eternity, the 12 are a distinct, special group that will forever be distinct. So what about all these other guys who are called apostles? What qualified them to be apostles? I've always found it helpful to kind of refer to the different categories as capital A apostles and lowercase apostles. So when I say capital A apostles, I'm talking about the 12. I'm talking about Paul. I think we would all agree, would be capital A apostle, the way he functions for the churches. But then lowercase apostles would be people who are given that title or referred to as apostles, but the context shows us that it's not meaning the office of an apostle. So maybe that's a helpful differentiation, is there's an office of an apostle, and there's people who are referred to as apostles, which just simply means they're sent. That's what the word apostle means, a sent one. So anybody who gets sent at any level by anyone can be referred to as an apostle. So I've always kind of used that differentiation. Some other guys, I listened to Paul Washer was doing this. Justin Peters was making another distinction here. They both were using, and they have biblical arguments. So in Scripture, there are apostles of Christ is a category you could use, meaning those who were appointed by Christ personally himself, and they have that office of apostle because of that. And then there's apostles of the churches, people who are given the word apostle, but they're sent out by churches. So if a church sends out some missionaries, for instance, in the book of Acts, Luke actually gives them the title of apostles. They're sent out ones, right? So there's that differentiation in a couple of those references that I read. And in both instances, in ESV and NASB, it doesn't translate the word apostoloi as apostles. Both times it translates them as messengers. So the ESV is kind of doing that work of saying, hey, yes, it's using the word apostle, but it's not meaning what we would consider capital A, the office of an apostle. So that's just kind of, you know, translation work. These translators have to decide how literal they want to be, right, or how helpful versus how helpful they want to be, and kind of maybe taking away some of the confusion that people might have of just calling everybody apostles, right? So maybe something else can be helpful about this. So the word apostolos, or the word apostle, like many other words, has different meanings based on context. And that's kind of easily proven, because if I'm saying the word apostle is referring to this office of apostle, I think the way most of us think apostle, we think that office. that apostolic office. But think about the other offices, the words that are used for offices in scriptures, like the word for elder, right? The word for elder is a office in the church, pastor, bishop, right? It's an office in the church. But the word elder is also just used to speak of older people in the church. And there's clear biblical examples where it's used in that way. Same with deacon, right? Deacon's an office in the church, clearly laid out by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, right? But there's many places where the word deacon, the Greek word deacon, is used, but it's not referring to the office. It's referring to anybody who serves in any capacity, and they can be called a deacon, a servant. So we shouldn't get too caught up in thinking, that's kind of strange that apostles used of all these other people just because they're sent out, when it's very common for these words to be used in this. So as always, context determines the meaning, right? So any questions about that? I know me and Kinsey already got to talk about it yesterday at the deal, but anybody hung up on apostles, modern-day apostles? I just, YouTubed it, as I typically do, and Justin Peters and Paul Washer both popped up pretty high up on the list. Listened to both those guys, and they both said the exact same things, total agreement. They both use those categories of apostles of Christ versus the apostles of the churches, that distinction that there's some biblical references to prove. So you had the office that is assigned by Christ, and then you have these churches who are sending people out throughout, missionary expansion of the gospel. And they are referred to as apostles, but they're apostles sent out by the church. So both those guys like that, those categories. They found it helpful. Of apostles, I wouldn't, simply because, like I've said a couple times, I think, and I naturally think, if somebody says apostle, I'm thinking of the office. Could I technically have a fight with somebody who wants to use that language because the Bible uses it in the lesser way? No, I mean, but I don't know that you want to die the death of 1,000 qualifications when you're going and telling people, hopefully one day if we have a missionary, we send somebody out, that we don't get in a squabble about calling them an apostle or not. But you legitimately could biblically use that language, and it's used in the Bible for that meaning. We would just have to clarify it, I think, every single time we said it, so people didn't think, we're sending out somebody to thus say the Lord and write scripture, or something like that. So, yeah, I don't recommend the language. In our circles, I think it's safe to say we don't use that language, usually because of the abuse of that language by so many. Unfortunately, they kind of soiled the term, unfortunately. So I don't know. We could fight the fight to get the term back if you want. Start that fight. But no, I think probably at this point not helpful. We're not going to call our missionaries apostles, although they are sent out by the churches. We call them lowercase a apostles, for clarification. So I thought we would, before we leave this, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because as I read through all those qualifications, and I'm including Paul as a capital A apostle, which qualification would we struggle to say that Paul met to be a capital A? And I know I just rambled them off for you, but can you think of one of the qualifications that I mentioned that Paul may not have been able to fulfill? Right. So I don't know Paul's location during the ministry of Christ, right? I don't know that if he was in Jerusalem, I don't know if he was around Galilee, I don't know his approximation to the ministry of Jesus, but there's definitely no mention of him anywhere. So my assumption is he wasn't around. He definitely wasn't with the apostles, in any fellowship level way. So Paul is an outlier for sure, but it's very hard to read even the book of Acts, all of Paul's epistles. I mean, he's half the New Testament is his. It'd be very hard to argue that he wouldn't fall into that capital A office of apostle. Right, because he's telling the churches, thus says the Lord, the things I'm writing to you are the commands of the Lord. So he's definitely in that category, but he's definitely kind of an outlier. But what's so interesting is this 1 Corinthians 15 passage that everybody's familiar with. It's interesting because Paul definitely recognizes his unique placement as an apostle. And I think it's interesting to see how he notes that himself. So 1 Corinthians 15, 3, this famous section of scripture here that is so important. I'll just read starting at verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all," and that's the phrase that is very interesting, "last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And then he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul's language lets us know that he recognizes, well, clearly that he is an apostle, because he uses that language without qualification. But he recognizes that he's one untimely born. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't there during Jesus' earthly ministry to be picked by Jesus himself. He says that he's untimely born, but I would also make something of the statement that he says, last of all, right? So the qualifications that we looked at was Jesus needs to appoint the apostles. Paul says, last of all, as one untimely born, he was chosen to be an apostle. So, how much you want to make of that, I mean, I think we could differ, but to me, it's at this point in time when 1 Corinthians is written, Paul's saying, last of all, he appeared to me, as in he's not appearing to other people and assigning other apostles. So Paul would be the last to fill that capital A apostolic office. Another interesting point around these capital A apostles, they're not replaced. So after we see Judas getting replaced here, after the apostles die, they don't get replaced. That's interesting to note, right? So James is going to be martyred in the book of Acts, and they don't have another session, right? They don't cast lots again. They don't, none of that. So the 12, once they pass away, they're not replaced. The Ephesians 2:19 passage, I think, bears weight on this. It says there that the church, or the household of God, as it's referred to in Ephesians 2, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the foundation of the church, where it starts, what gets laid down, that's the foundation of the church. We build upon that, but you don't relay the foundation, and we don't see the foundation getting relayed as the apostles die. So the apostles were chosen by Christ, and I think that's why I don't, like Tawfiq said, I don't know that it's helpful to refer to people willy-nilly as apostles, as is very common these days. So if there's no questions, any questions about that so far? Or do y'all want to see Judas replacement happen here? Yes, sir. Yeah. If Christ shows up like he did with Paul and says, you're going to be an apostle, there's an exception to the rule at that point, you know? And that's why I went to the 1 Corinthians 15, because I think Paul recognized that he's kind of an exception. You know, he's one untimely born. He recognized that he was, and he was definitely called by Christ himself. We could have read that passage. I just assumed, you know, everybody was familiar with Paul's conversion story. But Christ himself did appear to the Apostle Paul and send him. Okay, let's keep moving then. Verse 23, let's pick up in Acts chapter 1, verse 23. Let's see how they replace Judas. It says, so they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all. Okay, so I'm going to stop right there real quick. So who did we say assigns apostles? The Lord. Who have we? What language have we been using, or what word have we been using to say who? Right, we've been saying Jesus. So is this a prayer to Jesus? I think so. I think they're praying to Jesus, the one who assigned the first 12, the one who's going to assign the next one. I say that just because it's interesting to point out that they're specifically praying to the Son, to Jesus. Shouldn't be interesting, I guess, but it has been kind of a ongoing debate amongst some. Who do we direct our prayers to? They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the scene is they have two qualified men. Peter lays out the qualifications. They look amongst the gathering. There's two men that fit the bill. So how do they allow Jesus to make the decision so that it's not their decision? It says that they casted lots. They casted lots. So that alone is strange, is it not? And I think this scenario, we would chalk it up to, I remember Jason bringing it up when I introduced the book of Acts and said, what are kind of the weird things in the book of Acts that you have to deal with? What are the difficulties? And he was saying, you know, you have to decide what's didactic, what's prescriptive for the church versus what's just telling us that happened in the first century church. And I think this is definitely one of those scenarios that it's telling us what happened, but it's not setting it forth in a way that's the precedent, right, for us to select our next deacon or elder. We won't be casting lots. I don't know if that gives you all assurance or not, but, right, we're not doing lots still. Might take some of the pressure off, right? Maybe they were just buckling under the pressure and wanted to use the lots. It is interesting, right, because lots was a biblical, right? You had the Urim and the Thummim, like, earlier on in the Old Testament, that the Lord would use something similar to lots. I mean, it was almost like a casting, and the Lord would providentially make that roll out or land on whoever he willed for the decision to be made. But I think we can all agree that, and especially as you keep reading throughout the Scriptures, right? Because they didn't do this during Jesus' ministry. Once the Spirit comes, you don't see casting of lots anymore. You go through the pastoral epistles. Paul's saying things like, I'm writing these things so that you may know how to act in the household of God. And there's no mention of, hey, make sure you're casting lots when you're picking elders. You know, it's just not prescriptive. So we might scratch our heads and wonder, why at this time did they choose that means? But In one sense, I think we could say it would be a way, if you have two men who meet the qualification, and because there's only 12, they're only picking one, they're not going to make 13, that was a way for them to say, hey, there's two qualified men, Lord, but which one do you want? Let us know. And that was a way to do it. Is that strange to anybody? I mean, it definitely sits strange to me that they would choose that, but I don't think we're gonna question the intent there or even the result.
Well, you explained it makes sense. It's not as though they were choosing elders, but they could have two. And the Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome is from the Lord's decision.
Right. Right. Yeah, there was 12 tribes, 12 apostles. That number doesn't change. They were bound to pick one. So they did that, and the Lord made his choice there. I don't even know why I'm mentioning this. It was just one of those things to me. So you know you have the Acts movies, right? You know the Bible movies where they're showing, they're portraying the scripture. So you have the Gospel of John movie, and the Matthew movie was made. It's always just stuck with me in the Acts movie where they're picking, you know, and so Matthias wins, and the other guy, you should have seen his face. He was so disappointed. It was always just a funny thing to me. It was almost as funny as when in the same movie, I think I mentioned this to somebody, right, at the baptism, which baptism was this? Was it Jesus? It was Jesus' baptism. So this must have been the Gospel of John that was done. Which one was it? But it was where the baptism happens, and the text says, and as they came out of the water, but in the movie they're sprinkling him, right? It says, as they came out of the water, but they're just sprinkling him on the head, and I'm like, I laugh. It's sad, but I laughed. So here's our situation. The 12 has been made complete. We have our 12 apostles. As we noted last time, the church is prepared by prayer. The church is praying. And so now what's going to happen is the reigning and ascended Lord is going to send whom he promised. So Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. Let's see how much of this we can get into till time runs out. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So we're at Pentecost. Penta, the little prefix, means 50. It was called that because 50 days after Passover, Pentecost was celebrated. So there was a 50-day gap there. So 50 days prior to this scene here of the Spirit coming was Passover, which is when the crucifixion occurred. Now, as I was looking at this, I thought, wow, what a coincidence that Jesus was crucified at Passover, right? When we think about Passover, we think about the shedding of blood for the passing over of sins. And Jesus just so happens to be crucified at that feast, right? That's strange. Now we have Pentecost, which Pentecost is also known as the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of harvest. The references for this feast are Exodus 34:22 and Deuteronomy 16:10. So we have at Passover the Son being crucified, his blood being shed, so that judgment is not brought to his people. Now we have the Spirit coming at the Feast of Harvest, in which a great harvest, as we're going to see, is going to be brought. And so I mentioned it again here now. We see how even the feasts of the Old Testament were typological in nature. They were pointing to a fulfillment. And we just see how God orchestrates time to fit into these pictures. So he orchestrated that the Son would die at Passover, this feast that clearly portrays the work of Christ in that way. And now we have the Spirit coming in this harvest of souls, 3,000 going to be saved during the Feast of Harvest. So you just see how these, the purposes and the pictures that these feasts were painting for us. And you see how God orchestrates time. So I totally failed to emphasize and mention, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, I went back and was just thinking about that language. You remember the apostles asked that question about the restoration. Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So the Father fixes time, he's decreed these things to happen. And it's a fixed thing, right? So Jesus was going to die at Passover. The Spirit was going to come during the Feast of Harvest. And God has orchestrated these things. And that's really just amazing to think about. So here we are. It's Pentecost. He is coming. He is coming. Verse 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. "Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So remember what's happening here. It's not something is powerfully coming. It's someone is powerfully coming. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is coming. And when you look through this description of how he comes with the wind and the fire and these things, all of these aspects of the Spirit manifesting himself here are very consistent with how Yahweh has always previously revealed himself to his people. So a couple of examples of that, this sound of a mighty rushing wind. The words we translate spirit, when we say the Holy Spirit, the Hebrew word ruach, the Greek word pneuma. So when you study first year Greek and you get your flashcards and you learn spirit, that flashcard's going to say spirit, wind, or breath. And so just in the very word itself and the syntax of that word and what all it can mean, its range of meaning, spirit, wind, or breath. So the spirit itself, that word can even be translated wind, depending on context. So it just, the word itself connotates both of these things. And it has that range. But let me just read 1 Kings 19:11. This is the Lord speaking to Elijah. He says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces and broke the rocks before the Lord." So the Lord has appeared before in a mighty wind. A lot of the commentators even notated Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit is hovering, vibrating, and moving over the face of the deep. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind." And that's an interesting one because it kind of references both aspects of how the Spirit shows up. A whirlwind and in fire. And so in verse 3, we see this aspect of this manifestation of the Spirit, this fire, which I would say that when you read through Scripture, that seems to be a more common aspect of God revealing himself, even than the wind, is fire. And there was many, many references for theophanies, including fire. So maybe a famous one, Exodus 3, verse 2, "The angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in that flame of fire in the midst of the bush." You have it at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. 1 Kings 18, "Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'" Ezekiel 1:27, this description, this vision that Ezekiel has of God. Ezekiel said, "And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around him. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Then we have that description in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So fire is a pretty consistent way in which God reveals his person. And what do we think of when we think of God being a consuming fire, or God appearing in fire? What's God communicating through that?
Judgment,
right? Wrath. Yeah, what causes the wrath? What aspect or what characteristic of God brings judgment and wrath? His justice, yeah. I'm thinking like his holiness, the fire of the Lord. He's a consuming fire, and the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is this God." So, yeah, all of those things are present in this fire and this holiness that comes upon. Verse 3 says, who does it come upon? It says that it rested on each one of them. So how many were there in the room?
120.
And it explicitly says that it rested on each one of them. God, the Holy Spirit, rested on each one of them. So I kind of wanted to make something of that, because that is a distinctive of the new covenant. And I'll read a couple passages to kind of emphasize that. But the reality that the Spirit falls on every one of them is a distinction of the new covenant. And I say that because under the old covenant, everyone in Israel was under the old covenant, was in covenant with God. Believing, unbelieving, regenerate, unregenerate, children of Abraham, children of Abraham's flesh, they were all in covenant with God. But in the new covenant, everyone has the Spirit. If you're in the new covenant, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in the new covenant. That's a distinction between the new covenant and the old covenant. And I have this text here, you'll know it, but it was just interesting how Moses himself recognized that benefit or that good desire that it be like this. In Numbers 11:27, it was Eldad and Medad, remember they were prophesying, and Joshua comes and tells Moses, Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, says, "My Lord, Eldad and Medad are prophesying, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them." Right? So it's a good thing. Moses desired that. Moses wished his covenant was like our covenant, that the Spirit is on everyone. And so this reality, it's not just the fact that I'm pointing out that the Spirit fell on all of them that we can make this point. This was actually prophesied. So if you want to turn, I think this is huge, because this is a distinction between us and like our Presbyterian brothers. They don't see this as we see it. So that's why, I mean, if you ever wondered why they're baptizing their children, is because they believe that their children are in the new covenant, that they're in covenant with God, just because they are children of believers, right? And that's why we don't baptize our children until they have the Spirit. We're trying to be consistent with the reality that we're seeing here. But let's go to Jeremiah. This is one worth turning to, because this is a big point, I think, because we do have differences with other believers on this. Just so you're aware of why the difference is there. Jeremiah 31. Does anyone like read this section for us? Maybe 33 and 34 maybe. Right, so this is a prophecy of the new covenant. And one aspect of this prophecy is that they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. That's distinct from the old covenant. Not everybody in the old covenant knew God. Not everybody in the old covenant had their sins forgiven, like this prophecy of the new covenant is speaking of. Another prophecy of the new covenant that speaks of the similar thing, and Peter's going to reference this one, but I'll just read at least part of it now from Joel chapter 2. I'll just read this one to you. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame, because the Lord will pour out his spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward, I'm quoting here from the Hebrew, from the Old Testament, where it says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Peter, when he quotes this, quotes the Septuagint, where he explicitly takes that to mean, and it shall come to pass in the last days. That's important, because that means, and we'll talk about it next week probably, but that means we are in the last days. When this prophecy comes, it's telling us when this spirit gets poured out, we are in the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So That's the reality that Paul's speaking up when he's saying something like there's no male nor female in Christ, there's no slave, there's no master, all of these things, Jew, Gentile. We all have the Spirit. If you're in the new covenant, you have the Spirit. And that's just the reality that wasn't under the old covenant. So, yeah, I mean, to me, it's pretty clear. If you ask a Presbyterian why they don't take these passages like that, or why they don't see that being the reality now, you know, it all comes down to your hermeneutic. What is your overriding presuppositions? Those guys, the covenantal theologians, are trying to emphasize the continuity, the similarities between the covenants, right? So they're looking for similarities, because their overriding thing is God's been giving a lot of covenants, but he's in one sense trying to do the same thing through all these different covenants. So they're in one sense de-emphasizing the uniqueness of the covenants or the differences of the covenants, and they're trying to, in a lot of good ways, they're emphasizing the unity that is between the covenants. But because of that, and because of under the old covenant, you had unregenerate in the covenant, they're trying to maintain that same reality under the new covenant, even though I would say it's going against passages like this that we're looking at. And the last really sharp covenantal theologians that I listened to that mentioned this, they chalked up to how we would be interpreting this as saying this is over-realized eschatology, meaning the reality that we're reading about in Jeremiah isn't going to be really seen and fulfilled until the second coming, basically when all of God's people are saved. So that's not the way the Jeremiah passage gets quoted, though, in the New Testament. It gets quoted as being in effect, right? The new covenant is here, and so obviously I think they err in that aspect of it. The tongues we'll talk about, I know that's what y'all are wanting to get to, but the tongues we'll talk about next week. But I didn't want to pass over just the reality of what's happening here, because I think that's usually what happens, right? We get so embroiled in the controversies that we miss like what the text is really trying to emphasize for us, like the good things of the text. Like, it's like Calvinism, right? It's like it gets so debated at some point we forget that this is something we're supposed to be glorying in, like the fact that we have received this grace, but we debate it so much, it's almost like it loses its the goodness of it, you know? Same thing with like Pentecost. It's like because of the charismatic questions and issues, it almost loses its glory to us. You know, we get distracted by all the controversies. But here, God is appearing. I ended up having to do a Google search, right? Because God's appearing here clearly in the upper room at Pentecost. You could say it's a theophany. It's not a Christophany, right? It's a pneumophany. That's not a word. I don't know why that's not a word. But the Spirit is manifesting himself, right? So I'm like Googling it. Like, and there was somebody on some chat that had popped up. So I wasn't alone on that. But the Spirit of God is manifesting himself here. Now, the other thing that came to mind, and this has been interesting to me, and I've pointed it out, but we think about the resurrection of Christ and how important that is to us, right? And how significant that was. That was a stamp of approval on Christ's death. God raised him from the dead, right? Wow, he's the Christ. Then we read about the ascension, and I'm like, wow. Like, God's putting a stamp of approval on the stamp of approval. Now with the Spirit coming, it's just like one more stamp of approval on top of stamps of approval. Like, God is saying, Jesus is the Christ. God is saying, he couldn't be any more affirming of the apostles of Jesus Christ than sending him, than coming himself, right, through the Spirit. So really that just impressed upon me that the Spirit coming is confirming the work of Christ, right? It's confirming his, if you want to put it in the category like his prophethood, right? Because Jesus said this was going to happen. When I go, I'm going to send him, and promise fulfilled. The Spirit was sent. And so I think really, to me, that's the application of this section is recognizing what's happening here in redemptive history and recognizing kind of our place at this point in God's time to look at this, because we are in the best place to be in the history of mankind. As I'm saying, not everybody got to see all these confirmations. Not everybody lived to be on this side of God affirming his Christ, right? But here we are getting to read all of this and see all this play before us. So the scheme or the plan that's unfolded for us and where we're at now is we get to look back and see the reality that for thousands of years, the Father has revealed himself in his word. Like literally, for thousands of years, God has been revealing himself through his word, through theophanies, through these appearances, through his prophets. And he's been saying, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send the Christ. That's going to happen. So the Father's been doing that for thousands of years. The Son comes, fulfilling the promise, right? The Son does everything that we love the Son for, with his faithful life and his faithful sacrifice on our behalf. And he promises the Spirit to come, and the Spirit comes, right? So God has fully revealed himself. God has fully revealed himself. And now we get to look back on this full revelation. And I just think for those who have not submitted to this revelation, to those who have not been overcome by this, those who have not been convinced by this revelation, in one sense, this is a time to stop and consider the reality of what God has done to reveal himself. I mean, every person of the Trinity has appeared and has revealed himself. There is no more revelation of God to come. So everything you're hearing every week when you come to church and every night when your parents are reading you your Bible and things of this nature, this is the revelation of God. And so the call is to believe that, to realize how great of a revelation this is and how extensive God has gone to reveal himself. There's no excuse not to repent. There's no excuse not to believe. God has revealed himself, and so to me the call is to believe and not ignore. Let me just end with Acts 2:36, which I think is a pretty telling statement by Peter when he's going to say, "Let all of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Let us know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ through all this revelation. So let me pray. Well, Father, forgive us for not appreciating your willingness to reveal yourself and to not believe more and to be impressed more by what you have done. Lord, I pray that as we continue today to study our Bibles and to see what you have done in time, Lord, that we would be more and more impressed by it, that we would be more and more convicted by it, that we would be thankful that you have revealed yourself, Lord. You could have left us, Lord, in our sin, but you have graciously revealed yourself. Every member of the Trinity has revealed themselves to us. We know God. We know who you are, Lord. We need your forgiveness, Lord. We need to be reconciled to you, Lord. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the simplicity of your gospel, that if we would turn and believe, we would be justified, that we would be declared righteous, that we could not fear, that we would not have to fear judgment day and fear the day when we would see you, but yet we could look forward to it. And so we look forward to the coming of Christ. We thank you for his first coming. We thank you for sending the Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would not be hindered by us, that we would not quench the Spirit, but that we would take full advantage of this covenant that we are in, Lord. We pray that you will bless the rest of our day, our fellowship, our eating, our drinking, all these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.